Turn to John chapter 5 for a minute for me. We haven't done much Bible study in this section, and every once in a while I'd like to sneak a little in. So I'd like to tell you what really happened. As the people were with Jesus this long day, many of them realized that people about them were getting hungry. And some of them had prepared for the day and brought their lunches, and some had not. And so, as they started looking around and seeing that the likelihood was that, if they got their lunch out, somebody else going to want to share it, they all started tucking their lunches away in the folds of their garments. And the disciples became increasingly concerned about what they're going to eat. And finally, the disciples went to Jesus and said, "Well, we better send them away. There's enough food for everybody." And what really happened is a little boy came to one of the disciples and said, "Well, since you don't have any lunch, you can have mine." And everybody in the crowd was so embarrassed at that boy's love that they got their lunches out. And everybody shared their lunches with everybody. And there was food to spare. Now, there's a beautiful lesson in this. There is. There's a beautiful lesson of what the example of love will really do. That someone acting unselfishly will show to everybody else the very nature of their selfishness and cause them to begin to act unselfishly and to share with others. And suddenly things are changed. Now, that's really not the way it was. But that's the way you'll hear it propounded many times. Because when we're on the right side of the page, we're dealing with naturalism, not supernaturalism. We're dealing with man seeking to explain and understand what is and what must be done in a way that fits the modern mind, the modern way of thinking. And you see, the key to the whole process is really just love, because that's what God is. The key to understanding the cross is really just love. When you see that He's willing to lay down His life and sacrifice Himself, it becomes a tremendous example and power for all of us to do exactly the same thing. Now, this comes back in various forms, lots of ways. And no one man of these necessarily would interpret this passage this way. But this is probably one of the passages that most often is done this way. That the key is the meaning. And the meaning is that a little boy who's willing to give up his own is an example to a whole crowd, to the disciples, and someone that Jesus can use to teach a very important lesson. And of course, it doesn't fit with John 5 at all if you keep going and Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, I am the bread come down from heaven." And, he doesn't allow this interpretation in the long run at all. But this is what many of these men would like to get out of this kind of thing. The kernel of truth. That understanding that is life-transforming in its faith. And therefore, the goal for the Bultmannian, for example, is to get back behind the story to the kernel of truth. And it is the kernel of truth that is important, that must be believed. And in fact, the historical setting or surrounding is probably not only irrelevant, it is probably wrong. Because God really doesn't intervene that way. Our modern scientific mind and world and thought and understanding knows that such a thing could not be true. And so, you know, it is the kernel of truth that is abstracted. And it's in the irrationality of this world that faith in that kernel of truth becomes a life-transforming thing. And you know, one of the disturbing parts of this is that sometimes it seems to work. And sometimes it seems to be more true than the other side of the page. I had opportunity a year or so ago to dialogue with Joseph Fletcher, who is the author of the New Morality, Situation Ethics at Auburn. And it was a fascinating day. We spent the day together. We were invited to have lunch with the pastors of the area, and particularly the campus pastors. And we were at a head table, and the pastors were at two tables at an angle to us. And when lunch was done, before we started talking, Dr. Fletcher got up from his place, went over and retrieved a tray, and cleared the dishes from the head table, put them aside, and then sat down beside me, and we started talking. Tell me what kind of effect that has on an audience, on you, when you're sitting next to him. Now, here's one of the most famous ethicists in the world. There's a man who can probably write his ticket on any university campus in the country. But when lunch was done, he took the low place. He was the servant. And I hate to confess it, but I've been in a lot of meetings with some very famous people from the other side of this thing. And I've rarely seen much servanthood. I've seen an awful lot of pecking orders. And somehow or another, when we left the room that day, I made sure I opened the door for him. And you see, sometimes the kernels of truth are a heart of things that we're often missing. Sometimes we're so concerned with the nature of the miracle that we are missing some of the things that are there. You see, again, what I want to bring you back to is thinking and understanding this way. Because they're thinking in naturalism, in a worldview where the cause and effect relationship is below the line of faith. And it is irrelevant to the process of faith. And what is sought in this is the meaning. And the irrationality of the evidence from a 20th century mind may only heighten the nature of faith. Now there is another break off of neo-orthodoxy that's down at the bottom of the page, and this is Paul Tillich. Now, I think I have to confess to you that here's the man I understand least, and maybe not at all. But Tillich is probably one of the most educated and probably least understood of the theologians of our day. But what he If I can, as simply as I can, explain it to you, what he really did to this process, and we'll come back and try and work with him a little bit more next week. But what he really did to this process is say, you know, Bart, you had God wholly other, completely transcendent. Brunner, Niebuhr, Bultmann, you brought him back into the process. But when we really look at God, he is not a being out there. He is not a cause in the process. But he is what being is itself. His famous phrase is, God does not exist, he is being itself. He's not up, he's not out. If you're going to have to use a description, he is depth. Depth of being. Now in this he comes very close, if not identical, to a pantheism. So that God is the very deep reality, the heart of what is. And instead of the man who is controlled from outside, the heteronomous man, the man hetera other from outside, and then the next step, the autonomous man, the man who seeks to sustain himself. The true man is the inner controlled man who is controlled by that depth of being that is God, but not necessarily a sovereign God out there or a God who entered history, but a God who is the heart of what man really is. And you see, suddenly, the process of history becomes cyclical again. He sees a developmental process from outward control to self-motivated control to ultimately inner-directed control. And he sees moments of time in history when this can take place. But ultimately we have a new theological definition of what is. It is theological words placed upon a sociological phenomenon. And we have something that is a very common thing in contemporary theology. And that is an attempt to give theological words and names to the phenomenon that we understand in the scientific and analytical process. Now, all of these men started major movements. All of them, I think, died theologically before they died physically. Because neo-orthodoxy, in its original state, was founded on an inadequate foundation. And that is an existential understanding of the Word of God. And therefore, inevitably, it seems to slip back to liberalism, to humanism. Its two main offshoots in the end accentuate this problem. Because Bultmann destroys the historical for the faith, if I can say it that way. While Tillich returns to depth of being, being what God really is. Now, the reaction to Bultmann has been a school of thought called Pannenberg, or name developed by Pannenberg. And here the emphasis is, let's get back to the historical. The historical has more to say than we've allowed it to say. And so there is a strong emphasis on getting back to what does history really say. The reaction to Tillich has been Altizer and company, the God is dead theologians. And what they have essentially said to Tillich is, if God is depth of being, let's get rid of the God words and call it man and get on with the job. In fact, the night before Tillich died, he was at the University of Chicago debating, discussing, panel discussion with a couple of the men who are God is dead theologians, or who were, you hardly hear of them anymore. And what one of them said to Paul Tillich is that you are our father. You taught us that God is depth of being, ground of being, the depth of what man is. And all we have done is taken you to the logical result. And we have said, why call it God? Why not just call it man? And then get on in the creation of the new being. The man who is emancipated from God and all the God words and the God language and the God restrictions, and exalt man. And as Altizer would say, let's risk. On one hand, the possibility of damnation because we've denied God. And yet on the other hand, let's risk the possibility of creating a new being. A new kind of man who's thrown off all the shackles of the past and of the history. Now, there's one other line that comes in along this line, and that is, and I'm not sure how accurately I've really charted this, but I really feel that this comes back in from out in philosophy and from humanism. And that is that the more evolution has grasped our thinking and our understanding, there have been those theologians, philosophers who have developed, who have said, let's change our definition of reality and see reality in the change, in the process. And the one thing that is eternal and ultimate is change, is the process. And then man is only auxiliary to this. He is caused by the process. But then what he does and thinks and accomplishes affects the process, feeds back into it. But the reality is what is happening, and not the man or the person. Now, we won't get into all of this very far or very much, but I wanted to talk about all of these just briefly with you. Because if you're going to work with your films or your books or some of these things, you're going to see some of the mood of almost all of these reflected in these things. Sometimes you're going to catch the movie where the only thing that's important is what's happening. The people are just caught in it. They're auxiliary to it. Sometimes you're going to, as some of you have said, see an Ingmar Bergman film where nothingness is the backdrop. And you see, there you're at the heart of existentialism and its impact. And yet Bergman's trying to rescue or wrestle with theology and Christianity and some kind of a way of dealing with this backdrop that he sees. And you'll see this pattern of some form or another of this very much involved in these contemporary views. Now, we're going to come back to this next week, and so I want to leave it, but do you have any questions at this point for clarity, Jim?
Just make a brief comment on Andrew's reaction to Foreman.
Yes.
Is this kind of a good thing?
Yes, I think it was another corrective. But it's, again, a corrective that doesn't go far enough. Because he goes back and says, all right, let's really study what is historical. And then puts the God language terms on it again. And the ultimate end of this, the next step, is Moltmann and Theology of Hope, where the sociological process is seen within the terms of prophecy or eschatology. And you start getting the progress of evolution, the upward social revolution that you particularly see in Europe, where there's a seeking to bring together of East and West philosophically in Europe. The communist concept of revolution and the socialist concept of government, and yet a Christian concept of man and of the process. And you get this meshing. And that becomes the next step that grows out of this. But I don't know whether that will ever really hit us over here. It won't for a while, I don't think. The place where this is hitting, as far as I can tell, is in Latin and Central America, where you have within the Roman Church a wedding between a segment of the priests and communism, Marxism. And you have the Catholic Marxist who is going to work on accomplishing the kingdom in some sense or another of the Catholic terms in Marxist format, revolution in history. And this is one of the strange things, is that wedding of Catholicism and Marxism that we see in Central and South America. And you know, that's the two poles apart, really. But if you see it as a circle, you see they're very close together. If you see it as a line, they're very far apart. But sometimes I think the continuum of thought is more circular than linear.
I guess sometimes I'm going to give a kind of a summary of what the theological thought is around the world, and maybe how it relates a little bit.
I hope this is what it is, what we're doing. You know, what theological thought around the world really is all kinds of fragmented ideas. And I really feel that we're living in a theological vacuum today.
Could you explain a little bit about the chart here? Is God is dead corrective or
anything? No, I'm really not trying to call anything good or bad in the chart. In the chart, all I'm trying to do is show you that neo-orthodoxy is not a break-off orthodoxy, it's a break-off liberalism. And yet, inevitably, it moves back toward liberalism. And it divides at the bottom, on one hand with Bultmann and the other with Tillich. And Tillich is a break back toward liberalism, I feel, back toward humanism. While Bultmann, is again a break back toward a form of orthodoxy. Because in many ways he will say you've got to believe in the resurrection. But he's the extreme of Barth, and he says it doesn't make any difference whether it really happened. In fact, there's no way that you can vindicate, validate, prove, or even worry about it. And so, you know, I've charted them with some angles to show you the direction they seem to go. And there's a sense in which Bultmann is toward orthodoxy. But he has the fatal flaw in the epitome of fatality, I believe. And so, you know, I've tried with the lines to show directions. But
the line between Bultmann and God is dead. Is that another line here?
Well, it really shouldn't be, because God is dead theologians are more directly related to Tillich. But they use the Bultmannian demythologizing in the same way. Bultmann is the underlying foundation of New Testament studies, even though theologically he is not necessarily in anymore. But his form criticism is still very dominant. A friend of mine recently was working on his PhD studies at a university and was, you know, was told that if he couldn't come to some kind of grips with Bultmann, he wasn't eligible for a doctorate. Just, you know, if you really believe that Scripture was the Word of God, that was not scientific enough and scholarly enough to deserve a doctorate. And they felt you really had to at least come as far as Bultmann. Now, you could go farther than that in disbelieving it. But to have somebody who really believed it was something they had a problem with. We'll try to work it through one more time.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if this would be a proper time to talk about this, but something that we talked about this morning, the fact that science is based on faith presuppositions rather than concrete evidence.
I think I'd just soon keep going with the theology I plant the seeds with you, though, and that is that, you know, in this dichotomy, between areas of belief and areas of proof, we have perpetuated what I think is a 19th century error, and that is that science was dealing with real truth and that faith does not deal with real truth, but deals with supposition. And it is believed, but not provable. And as I was saying to you a little bit yesterday, it's more and more coming to be seen that the scientist really is working in the realm of theory as much as anyone is, and that his presuppositions affect his theory and his conclusions, and that he is not dealing with truth, capital T, but he is only dealing with what I'd like to call discovery, because it's all there. And it works only insofar as what he asks of his evidence fits with the statistical nature of his evidence. You know, in the pre-Copernican days of science and so on, they navigated by the stars. They had the wrong theory about how the stars worked, but they got to the right places. Now, we have a new theory about how it works. It may be a more accurate theory. But you see, the validity of science is really pragmatic, how much it works. And theories are accepted and discarded with great regularity. And somehow or another, the scientist has sold us a bill of goods in that we were taught that he was working with truth and religion was not. When in fact, unless God gives us truth, none of us are working with it. We're only working with theory and supposition and the pragmatic evidence of does it work. And you can take this farther and build with it. But, our attempts to mesh these two, I think Bernard Ram's book, which I don't think he entitled, but which was entitled The Christian View of Science and the Scriptures, was one of the more optimistic titles that has ever been written. You know, it was written in the middle 50s. And science has changed so much in the 15 years since then. And in some ways, exegesis has improved a little bit since then. And I think it's optimistic when we start talking about the view of science. And sometimes I think it's a little bit optimistic when we talk about the view of science and Scripture. Because I think we have a ways to go sometimes before we've really learned all that Scripture has to say. In fact, the most humbling thing about biblical and theological education is that it primarily teaches you how much you don't know. And, I had talking to one of the students who was graduating with his doctorate this last year, and he said, the only thing I think I can say I've learned the last 3 years is how much I don't know. It's a humbling experience, but a valuable one.
What are the possibilities of a man who lives in the process of the right side of your chart here, changing camps and going to the left side?
Well, I think the possibilities of the changing camps are more related to his pride than to his theology. I think more than one man, for example, about 12 or 14 years ago, one of the leading neo-Orthodox men in the country was debating Kenneth Conser, who then was at Wheaton but who's now the dean of Trinity Seminary. And they were debating in the area of revelation in the Scriptures. And when it was done, the neo-Orthodox man said afterwards, "I admit that the evidence is on your side, and the logic is on your side, but I still hold my side." And you see, I think the heart of the difference there is more related to man's mind and way of thinking than it is to the decisions that are really made. We are very much creatures caught in time, in history. Now, if I can answer the question a different way, I have found that if you really sit down and do Bible study with the layman who is on the right-hand side, the possibility of his changing over is very high. Because the more he gets involved in the Word of God and sees it working in his life, the less he's willing to buy a low view of what it really is. I have an evangelistic couples class that's been going about 3.5 years. And it's really built on the thesis that if you will come and study the Bible and just ask your questions of the Bible, inevitably, you will have to make a decision. And one of the men came to me about 6 months ago and said, "Phil, you ought to warn the new people that are coming that is a dangerous book and that if they stay very long, they're going to be hooked." And he didn't mean it that way. He meant But see, here is a man who, when he first came to class, just threw bricks at the Bible and at me. But the longer he stayed around it, the more inevitable came the day when he not only believed it, but he bowed to it in its totality. And so I really feel that when a guy's not in print over it, the odds are pretty good. But when you lay yourself on the line and get your degrees and so on, it's pretty hard. Now, that's not saying there are no believers on this side of the chart. Dr. Ryrie, who studied in Europe and had personal time with Karl Barth back in the 50s, came away from his time with Karl Barth convinced he was a true believer. Not theologically accurate, but a true believer. And so it doesn't mean that there aren't any believers on this side. But what it's saying is that the heart of the difference is what you're going to do with the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Could you explain what you mean by the term an existential understanding of the Word of God?
Well, the existentialist is not concerned with the facts. He's concerned with the meaning. An existentialist is concerned with I, thou, truth, not I, it, truth. All men must die or all men will die is I, it, truth. It is impersonal. It is a statement about men. It is true. But it is only important and valuable to you when you come to grips with the I will die. You see, there is a kernel of truth here. That, I can stand up here and say, this is the Word of God, this is the Word of God. And that may be true, it is true. But, from an existentialist point of view, it may be true. But it isn't meaningful. And therefore, the important thing isn't whether it's true or not to them. The important thing is, what has it done to me? What does it mean to me? I'm reminded of a student at Philadelphia. They had a required witnessing program when I was there. And came to my office one morning. He said, "Dr. Hook, I want to tell you about an experience I had yesterday. I was over witnessing at Rittenhouse Square. And I talked to a man and he said to me, I find this interesting what you're telling me. You have a Bible there. Do you believe it?" And the student said, I told him, "I believe it." And he said, "Do you believe all of it?" And the student said to the man, "I believe all of it." And the man said, "Tell me, have you read it all?" And the student said, "I had to be honest with him. And I said, well, no, sir, I haven't read it all." And the man says, "That's an interesting thing. You're coming to me and telling me I ought to believe what you believe and that you believe this book and all that it says, but you have never bothered to read it all." Now, I am rather convinced that deep down inside that was a believer to whom he was witnessing and a very wise man. And he was teaching that young fledgling witness a very important lesson. But you know, there is a great tendency to say, you know, this is the Word of God, every word of it, and you know, and then to go home and let it collect dust. And the existentialist, you know, is saying that all of those I-it statements are not valid or important unless they become I-thou statements, unless you encounter it. Now, existentialism as a philosophy is broader than that. But when I use the word in that sense, to know the Bible existentially, I'm talking about in the I-thou sense. I have encountered it and it has become important to me.
Well, for the Christians on the left-hand side of this chart, they have, to a certain extent, they have an existential understanding of the Word of God, too.
They should have. The unfortunate thing is that you go in the average church and they'll pass an orthodoxy test. You know, they'll fit the left side of the chart beautifully until you start asking, how does it affect their lives? There was a man who one of the leading fundamentalists in Scripture, in the United States, who wrote a pamphlet a few years ago on the sin of the fundamentalist. And it was on lack of love. You know, and it was a very articulate and necessary message. Because sometimes his accuracy of theology has become more important than the meaning to living.
Well, it seems that what you're saying is that the battle between orthodoxy or fundamentalism and liberalism is over, and that what we're doing today is living with the residue of the thought processes of the liberals in the world. We live in despair, in nothingness that's being communicated in the art form around us, and that we now have to deal with the result of that rather than the process of that thinking.
Yeah, I think you're right. Except that the results continue not just in the sense of the living and the problems, but the results also continue in the denials. You know, the battle is over, the fundamentalist liberal debate. But that side still does not believe in the deity of Christ, the real nature of his death and resurrection. The fact that the battle is over does not mean that it was solved. It just means that the separation has come.
See, the mask is off, the cover is off, the real battle has been God is God or God is man, and all we have as people are people trying to keep God related to man the way that he'd be comfortable with God, and all of their logic and whatnot has been exposed as irrational, and there's nothing else to be said.
Yeah, I think this is true, but of course, the thing is, Satan's new counterfeit in existentialism and its impact says fine, so it is irrational. In fact, that's what it is. The whole world is irrational. So you see, what you're saying is true, but the battle still continues. It's elevated to a new level. It's carried on in a different kind of discussion.
But in my mind, I relate to it differently now. I would relate to it before as an intellectual debate and feel under the burden of relating to those people on that plane. Now I see it for what it is. It's saying, your problem is a very basic life problem. You've chosen man over God, and I would relate to that in a different plane.
Yeah, this would be graphic to you if my father were alive and here and talking to you about these same things. Because Dad was ordained in 1927, I think, which is the heart of the establishment of the Bible Institutes, the evangelical seminaries, the separatist denominations. And if he were here and talking to you about these same things, he would talk to you in the categories of those years. And, you would get a different perspective on it than I am giving you. Because Dad would not see what has happened as an end of the battle, but just a change of the battlegrounds. And to the very end, I think Dad was still fighting the fundamentalist liberal controversy in the categories in which he knew it. And the categories, I think, have changed, and I think that's one of the things I'm trying to show you in the chart, is that it's changed on both sides of the picture.
Mm-hmm. I think what Gary is trying to say is the same thing is going on in my brain. Okay. We try to make this information compliant. The main thing I try to conclude is, do I need to be able to explain to someone what has happened to them, or just to recognize the implication of what, you know, the residue is?
Oh, I think,
know how to deal with it from the Word of God.
I think the latter. I don't think you need to explain to a man what's happened to him most of the time. In fact, witnessing is far easier today because of existentialism. Because whoever that man is, he has to admit your experience is real. He may disagree with it, but he has to admit it and listen to it. And in that sense, it's easier. In another sense, it's harder, because your experience needs have no validity for him. But you can walk on the average college campus today and sit down and share what's happened to you. And, you know, they will accept, well, you know, good, okay. Let me tell you what's happened to me. And it's then when you move on the next step. But I think understanding it is the key. I don't think we need to persuade a person that he is in this pigeonhole. He may not understand it, or even admit that there is such a pigeonhole. And so, you know, again, the goal in doing this is so that you can understand the world you're dealing with, not so that you can refute it or classify it all. You can't do that in a two-week course. I'm not sure I can do it with the work that I have done in the process. Now, have I missed you, Gordy? Have I missed your question?
We're right on. It's just,
okay.
It's just giantly liberating my mind.
Well, sometimes when I'm done answering a question, I wonder if I've heard it. You know, and so sometimes it pays to check.
Mm-hmm. Think of the idea of despair. It seems that the liberal despair is going to be in his theology, but if he is really validating himself, he won't be experiencing that despair as long as he is living in an existential state.
But the interesting thing is that his despair is more pervading than that. Because the leap of faith into nowhere is exactly that. You know, you can cast your faith out on it's going to work out. But when you read the newspaper in the morning, it doesn't look like it did. And you see, that's the difference of faith. All men live by faith. The question is in what? And, you know, to go back, one of the couples in this class, the husband of was a very successful insurance man, the wife, very lovely and beautiful country club kind of lady, successful from every way, beautiful home, beautiful children, 8 years consecutively in the $1 million round table, you know, all the things that that profession could provide. But one day when I came back from an extended trip, I got a call from the wife and said, "Phil, you've got to help my husband." And I said, "What's happened?" And he said, she said, "You better talk to him." Well, I called him. We had lunch. And about 2 weeks before, one of his friends, who was just like he was, you know, one of the beautiful people with everything there was, driven his car out to the parking lot at Love Field, pulled a pistol out, and shot himself. And my friend said to me, he said, "You know, since that happened, I've been trying to think of one reason why I shouldn't do the same thing, and I cannot think of one reason." And you see, you can have all the beautiful theories and the faith that all of this is going to work out and so on, but when you come face to face with an important, meaningful question in life, like, what am I here for? And it isn't sufficiently answered, then suddenly that beautiful faith is a bankrupt faith. You see, the heart of faith in Scripture is not in you must believe, but it's you must believe in Christ and who He is and what He has done. It is a faith with a real object and a real content.
One thing though, that there's a temporary despair and fundamentalism. For example, if God was witnessing and he hasn't read his Bible, and he's confronted with the fact that his life is really inconsistent with his theology.
Yes, despair is an emotion of man. Discouragement, I think I would prefer to use at that point. But there is a difference between setbacks and what the existentialist is talking about when he talks about despair. Because he's talking about the total meaninglessness. And again, you'll see this in the movies today. Everywhere a person turns, everything goes wrong. The last one that I can think of right offhand is French Connection, Academy Award winner from last year. The cop and the criminal end up really no different. The chase ends up with his doing the best he can and shooting the wrong man and the criminal getting away. And he ends up going back thinking probably the best solution is take the dope that I'm trying to arrest somebody else for taking. You see, that's real existential despair. Because regardless where you've turned in life, there is no escaping it. There is no way out of it. You're caught. The last political campaign is I think, a beautiful illustration of what the existentialist talks about is despair. Because it starts out in spring with 8 knights in white hats and shining armor riding forth to be the new Messiah. And by the end of the year, not a single one of them is shown to have anything honest. All of them are in disrepute by the end of the year. And none of them set out to do that. I think you can honestly say all of them really wanted to be a real Messiah. The real answer to their nation's dilemma. I don't think that they were, just a bunch of cheats and so on. But by the time the year's done, they're all caught in the whims of the wrong choice of a vice president, or seemingly the wrong choice of people to run your campaign, and the illegality of things that happen when there's too much money and too much power. What are you going to say? We have hardly had a president of the last 3 or 4 that could die in honor. Because of the very nature of the way man is caught. Now, you've either got to come up with a good definition of depravity, which is biblical explanation of what's going on, or you come up with some kind of hopelessness where there's no way out. There's no way up. There's no way down. There's nothing we can do about it. We're caught.
And yet, on television, when they eulogize the last 5 presidents, there's something there that always says, this man was great because of this mess, and there is hope, and this man was great, and that again, when somebody else puts it together, it's all good.
But this is exactly what Bultmann says the gospel writers did to Jesus. They deified him after his death. And you see, that's again a sociological phenomenon, that a man is higher in stature in death than he is in life. And you see, it becomes another way of explaining away the process. Because, what do we have to exalt when you look back at the last 15 years? Where are our heroes? And so they must loom larger in death than they did in life. We don't want to do politics.
Glenn? I think what you're saying in terms of science, existential controversy there that science says it's dealing with capital truth, and the existentials say there's no such thing, that experience is the only validating factor. I mean, when you look at science and theory, the quote unquote capital truth changes, and the only thing that is constant is that certain things work, even though when they try to explain why, that changes. Okay, so if you look at the pragmatic approach, and only the things that work are true, can we take that approach to validating our faith, that we believe because it works, and attack them on the same ground?
No, I don't think so. I think the only validating evidence of faith, is real validating evidence, is revelation. Now, God says it. God does it. God is it. That is what truth is. And it is eternal and abiding because it is God. Because the pragmatic test may be a very misleading test in the short run. You know, if you were... What's the equity fund? What's this big insurance company that just went under? You know, yeah, Equity Securities. For about 5 years, it worked fine to sell bogus insurance policies to reinsuring companies. It was a beautiful success for about 5 years. And if pragmatically you test the process at the end of 2 years, it looks very successful. You see, the pragmatic test can be a very misleading one. There are lots of Christians, quote unquote, who start out beautifully, and then 5 years later are in the dump. You see, the pragmatic test is a very dangerous one, but one that we use an awful lot. You know, the successful church is what church? The one that doubled at Sunday school last year. Well, that doesn't necessarily make it successful. Pragmatically, it does. But it's awfully hard to be a successful church in North Africa, where you may spend 30 years for 3 converts. But I'm not sure when God starts measuring success that His measurement's far different. It's gold, silver, precious stones, not wood, hay, and stuff. You see, I think pragmatism is a valuable understanding. One should test results and whether it works. But it never can be heightened to any level of proof or evidence.
We can use it as partial evidence of what will create
proof. Well, I think I'd use it the other way around. If what you're doing doesn't work, you better stop and check. But I'd hate to say that because it works, it's good. You know, if you want to build a Sunday school, buy 10 buses. It's the surefire guarantee of building a Sunday school. But I can show you Sunday schools that have bused children in for 20 years. And never had a single one of them become an elder or a deacon in the congregation. Now this is what happened to Moody Church. They bussed in black young people from the neighborhood for year after year after year and did not have a single adult black member who was a spiritual leader in the church. Now, you know, there are a lot of other factors involved in that process. But see, the question of success is not the key to whether you've really done it right or done it well.
Does the true existentialist believe that his leap of faith is more valid than the people on the left-hand side because they've got something, though he feels like it's invalid, that they place their faith in. He doesn't have anything, so he feels like he gets more points for leaping into oblivion or something, or does he leap?
Not really. By definition, he can't make value judgments about somebody else's. You see, this is why Bart and Boltmann and these men cannot really criticize somebody else's theology. Because by definition, their theology is a theology of encounter and not a theology of statement or proposition. And if I say I have encountered Jesus Christ, they're, by definition, they cannot criticize that. So it would be pretty hard for them to say this is superior or inferior by the categories in which they're working. Now, they may do it in actuality, but in theory, you really can't do that.
In witnessing, a lot of what Gordy was talking about, before you actually join issues, the best to join who is Christ, or was to approach a person with the idea of who you feel Christ is and discuss, is this really an effect, or is it the power of the gravity of man?
I don't know. I think witnessing is a very personal process, and you have to do it in a way that God leads you to do it, and in a way you find effective with the audience you're working with. I personally find witnessing far more effective when I'm talking to the person in an area of need than when I'm talking to them about a theoretical thing like, you are a sinner. It's far easier to get at this when you've talked about them long enough to know where they are in despair or where they are hurting. And I've spent 5 hours trying to show to somebody that they are a sinner. And I think the thing that I've learned in that regard is that Scripture says that this is primarily a ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the biggest key is He plugged in through me in doing that work, because otherwise it can be just simply an intellectual exercise. And so I'd rather work at finding an area where it plugs in. You know, when that husband said to me, I have no reason why I should not commit suicide, then I had a very easy way to talk to him about this is the very nature of the alienation from God and the pointlessness of life without God, because there is no meaning to it without Him. There is no definition to it. And man can only know what he is in relationship to God. You see, then you have a beautiful way to feed the gospel into the very place where he is. But you know, if I'd have tried to convince him he was a horrible sinner, in many ways he would have said, look, I'm one of the beautiful people. I love my wife. We have great family. Our kids are right. I'm honest in my business. I belong to all the right places. But when it came down to deep down inside, then he knew what alienation and sin really was. But outwardly, you know, here's one of the very popular people. Looked like he had everything.
In other words, you have to wait until man is exposed to the deep before
you... I'd like to take that "you have to" out of your statement. Because there is no universal pattern. You know, what you need to be is tuned in to the Spirit of God and what He's doing. And, then the way He leads the pattern is the key. Now, I think it's good to start out with a pattern, you know, with a very clear format of how to witness when you start. I think you ought to teach very specifically. But the more you work with people, I think the more you're going to plug into them where they are, rather than just with, you know, a set formula. All right, can we leave the right side for the left side for a while? And since we're going so slow... That's process theology, and that's where the reality is in the process and not in the people or the things. Where change is the only reality that I was speaking to. And this really is a move from philosophy into theology, rather than a break off of theology. But I really believe that process theology grows out of philosophy and becomes theological because it becomes a working definition, explanation of all that is. Now, I want to move to the other side of the chart, and since we're going slow anyway, I'm just going to stay with the chart the next couple of days, and I'm going to take a couple of days to work this down through. I want to go back to the question of supernaturalism, which is the line of divide, and talk about it in a little bit more basic framework. In the sense of what is really at stake between the two sides and that issue of supernaturalism versus naturalism. And the first thing that I want to suggest to you that's at stake is the whole process of creation and its definitions. The evolutionist has a working hypothesis to explain the diversity of creation as he sees it. But he's only moved his problem back one step further. I heard an evolutionary or evolutionist professor lecture three or four years ago now, in which he started out his lecture by saying, in the beginning there was methane and three or four other compounds. And into that compound or that situation came electrical spark energy. And that energy caused a minor variation that produced a prototype protein. And then, you know, the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day, until finally he had a simple cell that could be self-replicating. Now, he had a hypothesis to explain the diversity of what is, but he still had a problem. And that's, where did the methane parallel chemicals come from? Where did the electrical spark and the energy from outside come from? And you see, his naturalism had allowed him to explain away the need for a sovereign creating God. But it left him with a dilemma of trying to define where what is came from and what happened, what meaning is to it. It's bad grammar, but you think you get the point. You see, he moved his problem back another step. And when you asked him, all right, where did the methane and the spark came from, he answered, that's an irrelevant question. But you see, he has to attribute eternality to something. That before the process started, there was something. You see, he seemingly has solved his problem, but he's done it simply by moving it back and not discussing it. But it leaves him with the problem, what does all of this stuff mean? Where did it come from? I remember there was an evolutionist on television in Chicago who was ardently arguing for life on other planets. And his basic thesis, well, he had two really. One is that in the infinite size of the universe, there must be other planets like ours, with comparable weather, comparable kind of conditions. His second thesis is that the process of evolution is an inevitable process. And therefore, on some of these planets like ours, this process must also be at work. And therefore, there will be life in some form or another. And his hope was that it was more advanced life, and that it may have some solution for the dilemmas that we have. Now, I find it a fascinating problem that he's dealing with. Because you see, he's looking for some form of redemption from without, based upon the premises with which he was working within his system. You see the same thing in the Chariot of God's approach. Now, we explain all of the encounters that it looks like God's come down to earth and so on by spaceship travel. But see, it's a looking for redemption within the terms of our understandings. And explanations for that which we cannot explain within the scope of science as we know it. And you see, what really is at stake in the difference between naturalism and supernaturalism is what is the source of creation and what is its meaning? Is there any meaning to being a man? Is there any meaning to life? And this is a significant, if not the significant, question that you face at the most basic level. Because the great in question today is that question, who am I? But the foundation evidence for dealing with it is absent. Unless there is some kind of revelation, some kind of explanation that comes from somewhere. And so at the most fundamental level, the problem in supernaturalism and naturalism is a problem of where did it come from? Did anyone do it? And what does that mean? Well, this is where the biologist and the physicist are having some problems today. Because you see, the biologist would like to talk about it always was, and out of the infinite amount of time, it has to be this way. The evolutionist professor I was talking about a little while ago was asked the question, it is impossible that simple move to complex. Is that not true? And the professor said, no. What are the odds that it would be? And the man said, well, 1,000,000,000 to 1. And then the professor turned it around and he said, all right, if the odds are 1,000,000,000 to 1, if you give me enough time, it is inevitable that it will happen. Now you see, statistically and mathematically, he's wrong. But in the scope of the way he wants to work, he feels he's right. You know, if it is impossible, putting odds on it does not make it possible mathematically. But the biologist wants to work in that perspective. Now, the physicist will again say that we see in the laws of thermodynamics increasing entropy, which means that there is deterioration going on rather than increase. And the biologist's working hypothesis is the opposite. So you see, that it is not the Bible that's the only thing that's arguing with the biologist in this day. Because the other evidences of science do not allow eternality and stability for this situation out of which evolution is born. All right, there's a second thing.
Would you explain again how you counteract the biologist who says, well, sure, it's improbable that the simple should evolve into the more complex. Since we have eternity, that probability will happen.
Well, the problem is he does not have eternity. Even at the greatest stretch of dating process today, he has 4.5 billion years to work with. And I've got some statistics somewhere. I don't think I have them along with you. But one guy put on a computer, if you have 1 million monkeys typing on 1,000,000 typewriters at a rate of 100 words per minute, five-letter words. It will take 8 seconds for one of them to type a four-letter word by chance. I've forgotten these figures, but it takes something like an hour and some 20 minutes or something like that for one of them to put 2 four-letter words together, and I hope they are polite ones. But when you start talking about for one of them to type one sentence by chance, it moves to something like 1,000 to the 100th power, the amount of time that it would take to do it by chance. You see, the problem that the biologist faces is that regardless what the odds are, he doesn't have enough time. I don't have all my files with me. It's a lot of fun to play with those kinds of things like that. The biologist and the physicist have not talked enough.
At that point, we need a compliment of faith.
Yes, it is a faith system. Very much so. Can we keep going?
Mm-hmm. Isn't that dating process limited to the earth?
Yeah, but you see, that's what he's got to deal with, that he's gone from nothing to where we are in 4.5 billion years.
The only thing I was thinking of is if he transferred those elements out to nothingness, where they had none of the forces acting upon them that were limited to on the earth, and then they became something and became fixed, you know, or these forces acting on them, then he would be limited to that. But is he limited to that?
Well, but you see, he's got another problem. Excuse me for teaching you this. It's really not my field either. But he's got another problem in that life cannot start, according to evolution, in an oxygen environment. Because that would produce virus and decay immediately. So he has to have an environment for life to start without oxygen. And then the life-producing start has to live without oxygen and yet produce oxygen in order to produce a kind of life that lives on oxygen in order to have an environment like we have. And you see, it isn't just a theory that this can happen in the middle of space somewhere. It has to happen in a very conducive environment that is relatively highly developed. You know, it can't be some isolated atoms or molecules of methane and so on that are drifting through the universe and happen to collide, because the environment has to be very specialized for this to take place. And you see, it is an extremely complicated process. In fact, with all our genius, we still have not really been able to reduplicate it with all the control factors we put in, even at its most simple level. And you know, the amazing thing is that the evolutionist turns around then and says that in the beginning this all happened without anybody controlling. Excuse me for getting off on the process a little bit, but see, faith is an essential part of life wherever you turn. Now, at step one, creation is at stake. At step two, preservation is at stake. The sustaining process. Because you stop and look at the world apart from revelation, and there is order, there is design, there is beautifully designed into it those factors that cause life and all that is here to be sustained. You know, if one simple thing changed, for example, if ice sank rather than floated, you know, everything is impossible. I sometimes think if our noses were just upside down, we'd all drown when it rained, you know? But in its details, in the sustaining process, Scripture very clearly says that God is the gravity of the universe. That the reason it doesn't self-destruct is because behind it there is God at work, holding together, designing, building. Thirdly, there is purpose at stake in this. What meaning does it have? The problem of suffering is one of the greatest stumbling blocks in contemporary discussion. And as far as I can see, there is no meaning to suffering as soon as you walk away from Scripture. I was watching the news last night, and then a follow-up discussion on Watergate. And there was an ad in the middle of it that showed scenes and then kept asking why. And it juxtaposed scenes like kids playing in a park and then a brain-damaged child staggering down the street. And then the narrator said, why? And then it juxtaposed a beautiful home with laughter and joy and abundance of food and poverty. And the narrator simply said, why? Then it juxtaposed a happy scene and a war scene. And the narrator simply said, why? And interestingly enough, it closed by a little phrase that said, there is God. God is love. God is hope. But you know, if you look at some of the parts in detail of life, it is hard to answer why. You know, there are some things that I can look back at, and I can say, well, now I think I know why God did this. But for example, 2 years ago, I was at a conference at about this time of the year, 3 years ago. And I got a telephone call saying, you know, we've taken your mother to the hospital. They've done some emergency surgery to preserve her life. But the odds are against her living. And it's possible, you know, that she has some terminal problems. We prayed. And within a few weeks, Mom was home. But a year later, it took her 2.5 months of the most horrible kind of suffering to die. And I wonder, you know, did our Lord answer our prayer to preserve her life, to let her die even more horribly? Now, I can't put meaning into that why question. I would fly up every couple months and spend a weekend with Mom in those last months to help my sister and others out. I would give her her shots in the middle of the night. I sit beside her bed and watch that suffering. And knowing that the drugs that were destroying her personality were the only things that kept her from being able to, you know, kept her from all of the horror of that pain. And I sat there and asked why. Why does death have to take place this way? And I didn't have an answer. I could thumb through all of my verses that I'd memorized. I could thumb through all of the theology that I'd beautifully, at least I thought, put together. But I couldn't sit there beside Mom and watch that happen and answer the question why. Except that Scripture just says, suffering is not only the result of sin, it is also part of the purifying process through which God puts man. And I could accept the statement and believe it, but I couldn't really answer the question. But take God away. Take hope away. Take future away, and then sit beside that bed and answer why. And it's little wonder that other people sit beside that bed and choose to inject air rather than morphine into that body in order to terminate its suffering rather than find meaning in it. It's little wonder that many countries in the world stoically just bow to death as they watch it rain out of the sky. You see, somehow or another, that question, why? Understand it and cannot answer sometimes its details. There is a ready confidence that He is perfectly accomplishing His purpose. And you see, the naturalist ends up lashing out and saying, there is no meaning, there is no hope, all there is despair, and somehow I must find meaning in the midst of it. In that volitional act of willing against what's happening. In the expression of my freedom. But Scripture says, no, there is God. There is design. There is purpose. For there's more than that at stake. There also is any kind of truth, any kind of absolute, is dependent upon whether there is God. Now, one of the discoveries of modern science, modern philosophy, and modern theology is relativity. And there is a high degree of relativity in this world. And sometimes in our attempts at expressing absoluteness, we have failed to recognize that. But Fletcher and the ethicists of our day have made relativity the key and said that good or bad is always relative. Murder, adultery, rape, all may be right, good, depending on the circumstances. Now you see, there is a true relativity. Beauty is relative. I hope my wife comes. I happen to think she's good looking. I happen to think that tall, slim girls are good-looking. But I used to play ball in the days when I was making my living that way with a lot of Italian men. And one day we were driving down the street and I in the foolishness of the day, you know, acknowledge that there was a beautiful girl standing on the corner. She happened to be tall and slim. And one of my Italian friends, ball players, turned to me and said, "Phil, someday you'll understand that it's the fat mamas that are the good ones." Now, fortunately, he thought that way. Because after 20 years of spaghetti and lasagna and all the stuff that they had eaten, you know, that's the way she was. And for him, it was beautiful. You see, there is a true relativity. But Scripture goes beyond that and says that truth is that God is good. And good may not be defined by just the context, but it is defined by the very nature of what God is. You see, I think that at the very heart of the issue, what the Christian evangelical fundamentalist or whatever other name you want to put on that side of the thing is talking about, is he's talking about it is essential that if we are going to define creation, if we are going to define its preservation, its meaning, or any of the points of reference within it in an understanding of what truth is, there must be God. Okay, we'll pick it up.